Would you turn, first of all, this morning to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Here the Lord speaks through the prophet Zechariah in verse 6. He said, "Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And that is a principle that is all throughout the Bible, and that should be part of what our relationship is about, that we realize that nothing's going to happen by our own might, by our own power, but it's going to take the Spirit of God, whatever it is that needs to be done. A lot of times we try to do things in our own self-effort, and we make a mess out of them. And so we realize that we go back and say, why? And the Lord says, because it's by my Spirit that these things are done. You've got to surrender yourself totally to me and yield and trust in me in order for the work of God to be manifest and fulfilled in your life in any way, shape, or form. You know, you can believe God for a promise for your family or for health or many other different things, but you've got to realize you can't make that promise come to pass. Only God can do that. Just like with Israel, I mean, when God's got a promise here about Israel, that God will bring Israel back to himself, it's not by might nor power, but by my spirit. It's a spiritual thing. And so often we fail to realize that in our own fleshly way because we allow the flesh to be, you know, more important to us than anything else. And we allow it to rule our lives in many different ways. It shouldn't. And in doing that, we end up, you know, really, I think, just hindering the work of God and the power of God through his spirit to operate in our lives. In Mark 16, we all know in the last book of Mark, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples in verse 17. He says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." So signs follow people who believe. "In my name shall you cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." And so there you see, again, these are things that God says will happen to believers, but they don't happen just, you know, arbitrarily. They happen because of your faith in him and the fact that the Spirit of God moves at certain times as he wills. It's all at God's discretion. God is sovereign. Which sovereignty means God does what he wills, when he wills, the way he wills. You have to remember that. That's God. We might not always understand that, but that's what it's about. And God has a plan and he has a purpose, and God watches over his word to perform it, and all of those things are true. But here he says, "These signs will follow them that believe." And so he said this to to his followers. How much proof does a person need when it comes to the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Because a lot of people today, you know, Baptists and many other various denominations will say, when you talk about the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they'll make the statement, "Well, I received the Holy Spirit when I got saved." Well, what is the evidence of that? And then, of course, the whole line of evidence begins to spill out, and they'll say fruit, and they'll say all these other things, and they'll begin, you know, and those are, I can't argue the fact that fruit is a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says that. But there is one evidence in the Bible that is predominant, that sticks out more than anything else, and that has to do with they shall speak with new tongues or a new language. What I want to look at this morning is a very familiar subject, is why the baptism in the Holy Spirit is important. Not everybody here has it, and it's been quite a while since I even taught on it. And I've been thinking about it a lot because, you know, in your own life it has a purpose. And when you find yourself in certain situations, that particular prayer language that you're given when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit becomes a powerful weapon and force in your life, where God is able to do something not by might nor by power of man, that is, but by his Spirit, by the power of his Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, and this is in the the time of Pentecost here, and speaking certainly about all that took place in Acts chapter 2, the receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and Peter preaching to them. And then they asked what they must do, and he said, repent. And then he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise of the Spirit. Certainly the promise of salvation, but the promise of the Holy Spirit is the context of all of this. And so when you look at, which most people don't, they are very skillful and sly, if you would, and sneaky, I would think, in the way that they're able to go through the Bible. I'm talking about people who don't have the baptism and say, well, you know, they'll go to passages and they really won't emphasize the passages that reveal what the Bible says about the baptism and the Holy Spirit and its evidence. They go around it and they do it skillfully. And then they say things like, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit's not for the day that it was, you know, it was something that happened back then and just don't happen anymore. Anybody that has it, it's just a false experience. And they go on and on. And yet the Bible reveals very clearly that it's for today. I mean, if you can take one promise and say that it's not for today, then you might as well remove all the rest of them, at least in my book, because if all of God's promises are yes and amen, then all of them are. And when you start picking and choosing, like a lot of people like to do, there's people even in this church who like to pick and choose what they're going to believe. And when you pick and choose what you're going to believe, then you're saying to God, I'm not going to believe anything because you say it. I'm going to believe it because I decide I want to believe it. And if I'm not going to believe it, then I'm not going to believe it. And it's kind of like a slap in the face to God and saying, well, I'm picking my own way. And that's a rebellious attitude that carries over from the world and enters into the church where some people have it. And I believe that this is a necessity and it's very important that everybody at least be taught this so that they can make a right choice as to receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of you young, growing up, and now you know you're going through high school. Some of you are graduating, going to college. You get ready to go into the lion's den. Now you say, "Well, I picked a good college." I don't care if you picked a Christian college. It doesn't make any difference to me because college is a seedbed of corruption for a lot of people, and you have to really, you know, have your head together. You need to be really grounded in what you know and sure of it. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of them. You say, well, that might embarrass me. Well, I don't embarrass you. Some of the things they teach are embarrassing. But anyways, this is something that you need because this will keep you in your darkest hour, your most difficult times. It will help you get through a lot in life. To neglect it or to reject it is a very, you know, it's a serious choice that you make that is going to be counterproductive to you. And so when you look at the actual experience, let's look at that in certain passages, because what do you see when you read these passages like Acts 2 and verse 4? This is the fulfillment of Mark 16 when he told them, you know, that these signs shall follow them. In Luke 24, he says, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem till you, you know, receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is a fulfillment of Acts, of those passages in Acts chapter 2. And so when you read here in verse, let's read verse 1 in the context. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to bear fruit. Nope, it says, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were speaking as the Holy Spirit moved upon them to speak. Now that's very clear there that you can see this is an experience. It's in the book of Acts. If you discount that or neglect it and say it's not for the day, then you're making a tragic decision. And so that's one passage that says what happened. What happened when they received the Holy Spirit? So they begin to speak with other tongues. Then we have in Acts chapter 10 also. And this is when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and he began to speak to them. He speaks about the resurrection of Christ, verse 43, in consummation of what he's saying, to give all the prophets witness, to him speaking of Jesus, all the prophets witness to this, that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spoke these things, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. All of them. What happened? The Holy Ghost fell upon them. He came down upon them. And they of the circumcision, the Jewish people, which believed, were astonished. Now, why were they astonished? Well, because this was Gentiles. Okay? And they just didn't, that was a different thing. So they were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they know that they received the Holy Spirit? Well, the next verse tells us. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these men should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So the same experience that they had received in Acts 2 to the Jews also was moving on into the further parts of the nation, into the Gentiles. And here's that evidence. Then again, we see in Acts chapter 19. So this is at least three times in the book of Acts. Three times is a lot to me. I mean, you know, you don't read once about communion in, you know, basically in the book of Acts, but you read about it in Corinthians, and everybody does it. They don't say, well, you know, it's not for the day. They do it because they believe it's a command. So here it is three times, which is an emphasis. In Acts chapter 19, this is beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast of the, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So he asked them a question. Well, he didn't ask them if they were saved. He asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's what he said to them. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And when he said this unto them, they were baptized. He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism. That's in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, unto repentance. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is upon Jesus Christ. Which, when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they did what? They spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And so, again, this three times. Now, I think that is important. I think it really just highlights something about having the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And here is one of the reasons you can know you have it, is because you have this gift that comes with it, the prayer language, speaking in tongues. And there were only about 12 people. It wasn't a large crowd. It wasn't a big group of people. And yet, this is what they accepted as a sign. And so there's one single outward manifestation that comes, that reveals in all of these situations, in all three cases, it's just one thing. What do you see? They spoke with tongues. Now, to me, that kind of just puts a stamp of approval upon it. It says, this is it. And when you begin to deny that and you begin to reject that, you go against what God has revealed in his word. People say, I want God to reveal to me what's in his word. I want to know everything. Then when you start talking about some things, they begin to reject it. That's just the way some people are. And so this convinced Peter and the others that the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius were believers. It didn't bring division, which some people say, well, I don't want that into my church because it brings division. That's what some Baptist preachers and others would say. It'll bring division. Well, my answer to that, well, Peter didn't say that at the house of Cornelius. It didn't bring division between the Gentiles and the Jews. It brought a unity because the Jews realized they have the same thing we have. So it brought them together. It didn't say, well, we don't want to be around this because they're Gentiles. It joined them together. That's very interesting. And so we look at the facts about this. And when you look at these three passages, you can see there's a part of God in giving something as a part of man in receiving. It is with anything. God gives, you receive. Now, God's part in giving is, I mean, he gives you the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Certainly you have to ask for it, but it's something that comes down, as we've seen on all of these particular things. It fell upon him, it says. So the word baptism itself, as we know, it's the same word that's used for baptism in water, is by immersion. It's not something that you just, you know, a sprinkling, but it's immersion. So it's really saying something about being immersed in the Holy Spirit, Him coming down upon you and enveloping you completely and totally and a pouring out upon you. But that's one thing that takes place, but there has to be that receiving on our side, that taking in, where we, by faith, are realizing something is happening and God is giving us something and we're willing to receive that which He's given to us. Sometimes, like in John chapter 7, we'll go back there later, it speaks of a drinking, you know, drinking of the Spirit and taking it in. But you look at Acts 2, 4 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, you see all of these things here very clearly. And so the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, as you read in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is invisible. He can't be seen. But as we say, like the new birth, you know, the wind blows and we don't, you know, you don't know where it comes from, but you see the effects of it. And similarly, we see here that there's a Holy Spirit is invisible, but He produces manifestations. And that's clear throughout the Bible. A manifestation is an unveiling something, coming forth, revealing something. And so it says that it's something that can be seen and heard. Back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 33, Peter preaching to them about this whole thing, says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted in heaven, received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this which you have now what? See and hear." And so when you go back and you read Acts 2, 4, you see that it be, or Acts 2, 3, He appeared like cloven tongues and as a fire, and He set upon each of them. So something supernatural certainly took place. And so there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that takes place that can be seen and heard. The hearing part would be certainly no doubt what people would call gibberish, but it is not. It's speaking another language. And this speaking in tongues, it means another language. That language that is foreign to you that you've never heard nor learned. It's supernatural. And that itself is something to behold when you read through this and begin to understand that. There are, we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as in Romans 12, it speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it says, it makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The manifestation of the Spirit. So speaking of manifestation. And there he mentions nine specific gifts that come forth as a result of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not something that man has, you know, it's not by his own might, it's not by his own power, but it's by the Spirit of God. And these are things that God manifests as He wills. No man can come along and say, "I can perform the gifts of the Holy Spirit." He can't do that. I mean, it'd be, if you could push a button and do it, that'd be pretty nice, but it doesn't work that way. It is something can only come as God wills, and He moves on certain people at certain times for whatever reason. It's all in His sovereignty. It's all in His purpose. It's all in His plan. Can we pray for the Holy Spirit to move? Certainly we can, but we can't make Him move. All we can do is pray and, you know, drink in and take in and believe and expect. And God will move as He pleases. But there are four facts from observation regarding the evidence of tongues versus other manifestations. Because people come along and say, "Well, the fruit of the Spirit's a manifestation, you know, goodness and joy." Now, I'm not going to argue with that. I mean, certainly they are. There's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the evidence that the Bible gives in the book of Acts. And so when you go back and you observe from the book of Acts and the experience that took place here, there are four things that you can observe. One is the apostles themselves received the tongues. They received it. Did they not? You ask somebody that question. Did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues? If they say no, then you have to go back to Acts 2:4 and say, "Well, what does this mean?" Now, they can argue all they want to, but this is a fact. Because they were there and they received the manifestation of speaking in tongues. And that's right here in Acts 2. They accepted, secondly, tongues in other people as the evidence. We see that in Acts 10 and Acts 19. It was what they saw. There's some question about Acts chapter 8. Was something that took place there when after, you know, Philip was down there and then Peter and John came down, laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. and some things took place. It doesn't mention specifically that they spoke in tongues, but it seems and appears as if something dramatic took place there because Simon wanted to purchase this very thing that he saw. So they accepted tongues. They received it, they accepted. Thirdly, they never asked for any other evidence. That's just from deduction. I don't see in Acts 10 the Jews saying, well, we need more evidence. Now, you know, some people are that way because they have that kind of mind. Well, give me more evidence. These are people who do that are skeptical. They're not willing to accept the facts as they are. They want more and more. And if you give them more, they still want more. That's usually the way skeptics are. But they never ask, they just say, well, give me enough more evidence. They just accept it. They have the Holy Spirit then. And then fourthly, no other evidence is offered anywhere in the New Testament. Show it to me. Go back to Mark 16. He says, what's going to happen? You read in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. This is what happened. There's no other evidence. That is for receiving the Holy Spirit. Because when you receive the Holy Spirit and he comes upon you, then you're going to speak in tongues. It's just an actual experience. It's a supernatural experience. And so the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is distinct from the new birth. And this is another argument that a lot of them have, because they'll go over to 1 Corinthians and say, well, you know that when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. We're all baptized into one Spirit. Well, he's just talking about being put into the body of Christ there. He's not the church. He's not talking about, you know, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some people think when you get saved, you simultaneously receive the Holy Spirit and it's all done. Well, that's not true. Because, again, we go back and see that here the apostles in Acts 2, they had already had an experience with the Lord, and now they had a second experience, a subsequent experience to the new birth. And so we have to accept that, because in Luke 24:49, Jesus commanded them to wait until the Holy Spirit came. And here they are in Acts 1 and 2 waiting. And so Acts 2 is the actual experience of the apostles. And so it's very distinct. And so when people start trying to, you know, say that they're the same, they go together, they are just escaping and trying to excuse and again, being skeptical about it and trying to avoid the issue. That's all they're trying to do is avoid the issue because it's controversial with some people. But as we know, if we've studied anything about this all the way back, you know, to the, you know, the early part of the 20th century in, you know, California, what took place at Azusa Street, which came into Kansas City and all over the country and into the 60s when it began to break down the denominational barriers, when Episcopal priests were getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Catholic priests were getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Baptists were getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were leaving their churches, starting what we would say today. A lot of these storefront churches you see today are a result of that very thing, where people had come out from that because of this particular experience and were persecuted because of it, and they started their own church from that, because God was moving again and doing something in his people. And this is what we see taking place. It's something that's not just for the early church and then it stopped. It's something that's been down through the centuries, that it has manifested itself at various times as God would want it to be that way. And so again, back to Acts chapter 8, when I spoke just a minute ago, the Samaritans there, they heard Philip preach Christ. And a lot of things took place. They believed and were baptized in water. But as you read on in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. When they were to come down, they prayed for them that they might what? Receive the Holy Spirit. So here again, it's about receiving the Holy Spirit. Now here again, we can see it's also a distinct experience, you know, between the two, because they already heard the word of God. They believed. There was great joy in the city, it says. People had demons coming out from among them. And there was just something tremendously taking place here that shows that these people came to the Lord. And Peter and John heard about it. They came down. They prayed for the people. Why would they have to pray for somebody to be born again? Again. It wasn't what they prayed. They prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be, if you're saved, you get baptized. And notice again, in the name of Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So what happened when they received the Holy Spirit? Well, it doesn't say, and they spoke in tongues like it does in Acts 10 or Acts 19, but it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Well, how did he know that the Holy Ghost was given, not just by the laying on the hand, but there must have been some evidence, because he saw something. And, of course, we know the rest of the story about him, how Peter rebuked him because of that and told him he was still in his sins. And so, again, when you go back to the Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, they immediately received it. And when you read through this whole thing, they immediately received. But there's two distinct experiences. Because when he preached to them, it says, verse 44, while Peter yet spoke the words, the Holy Ghost fell upon them which heard the word. So this was a simultaneous experience. They believed and got baptized. How many of you have been baptized, got saved and were baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time? How many of you did that? Several of you did. So you got saved and you got baptized in the Holy Spirit. But did it happen? I mean, wasn't there some seconds involved there? You got saved, and then after that, you got the Holy Spirit. You were prayed for to receive that. Because usually when I pray for somebody to be saved, I ask them, do they want the Holy Spirit? And I try to explain that to them, because usually you would assume that being around, they've heard about that. And if not, you instruct them about that so that they can, study for it and believe God for that. So you look at the apostles' teaching, which the whole foundation of the Christian faith is based upon the apostles' teaching. As you look through the Bible, there's no doubt about that. In Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, and we can put Acts 8 in there if you want to, but you see there that, again, this is their teaching. And that is a subsequent experience from the new birth, and it's valid for today because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to say that it's not for the day, I think, is a gross error. And it's really stealing and robbing from people what God has for them. And it's a supernatural experience. I think we cannot forget that. We have to footnote that and really emphasize that it's a supernatural experience. This is not something that's just, you get up one day and you go to church or something. But this is something that really is a dramatic experience in a person's life that is supernatural, because when you read in here, it says that, God gave the Holy Spirit. He fell upon him. He came upon them. And so this is not something that's natural. Over in Acts chapter 2, remember in verse 3 and 4, there was sound and wind and fire. I mean, we see it there. We didn't see that in our lives, but there was things that took place, though we knew that we had it. It was a supernatural experience. I saw quite a few things in the early days take place and people, falling out, and it was real. It wasn't this thing where somebody pushed them and blew on them and tried to get them to go down, but they really just collapsed. And some pretty interesting things took place. But you survey Acts, you see clearly the church is experiencing the supernatural. That's what the book of Acts is about. God sends them out. They go out to, fulfill Mark 16 and Luke 24 and the commission that he gave to them to be a testimony and a witness to all of these people from Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, and that they spoke of the resurrection of Christ. People got healed and people got delivered. And so I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a very normal experience. You see a lot of church experiences supernatural in that way, and it's normal. And one thing that I think makes that difference is so normal to receive the Holy Spirit, so normal for so many things to happen, that when something extraordinary happens, the Bible footnotes it, emphasizes it. Like, for example, in Acts 19 and verse 11. Notice this. This is when, again, in Ephesus, they heard about all of this and they began to come together and continue the word for over 2 years. And verse 11 says, and God wrought what? Special miracles by the hand of Paul. So by the word special miracles, the Greek's implying miracles that don't happen every day. So this is something that's extraordinary. What had happened here at Ephesus at the Ephesian church was special. It doesn't say that in Acts 10. It doesn't say it over here about the baptism of the Holy Spirit back in verse 6. When they received that with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So the Holy Spirit has come to lead us into the supernatural walk. There's no doubt about that. Into the Christian life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an end in itself, but it's some people think that's the goal. It's the ultimate. No, that's just an entrance way into what we call a deeper life, into a walk with God where we begin to go deeper with God, and that's depending upon each individual and their faith and relationship with God and their willing to appropriate that in their lives. And so we go back to this thing of faith, because it's this. When you read Acts, you don't see rituals. You don't see anything where you see just programs and religiosity, where people just are having some form about what they do and formality about it. But here what you see is a life led by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit attests to what they say and to what they do by the fact that people are healed, they're delivered, demons are cast out, they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, special miracles. People, I mean, all kinds of things take place as you read through the book of Acts, because it's the beginning of the church. And so what we see, the Christian life is not religion. And we have entirely too much religion today, entirely too much. I mean, it's so false, it's so much facade about it, it's just a lot of talk, it's a lot of hype. It really isn't real. But the Christian life is to be experienced. And that's dependent upon you as an individual and again, your appropriation of it. Because you can come to church and you can get saved, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you can sit down the rest of your life and never go anywhere and just be dull. And you could have gone a long ways and still become dull. That can happen to any of us. Go back to Acts 4. Remember, they were filled with the Holy Spirit again. They prayed, and not that they had to have a baptism again, but they had a fresh infilling. And I think a lot of us need to remember that in our own lives, to be filled with the Spirit. So my point is, if you remove the Holy Spirit from the Christian experience, it has no meaning. It's empty. It is nothing. Thus, not by might nor power, but by my Spirit. God doesn't do anything except by His Spirit. He doesn't do it because of some individual. He doesn't do it because you have a special name for the church that you have, or because you built the building and prayed over it, or because you have special people that came to your church. God does it because He is God. He does it when He wants to, the way He wants to, how He wants to, and nobody tells God what to do. And so in Acts, you see the church anointed with the power to witness about Christ, His death and His resurrection. That's where the emphasis was throughout. And when they did that, people were brought to the Lord, and then they asked Him, did they receive the Holy Spirit? And we see healing, we see deliverance, we see warfare. We see some pretty amazing things that take place. Remember in Acts 13 when the man tried to stop Paul from preaching, and he rebuked that man, and blindness came over that individual. And again in Acts 16, that woman had a spirit of divination. I mean, we see some things in here that are pretty powerful and take place. And right here in Acts 19, we have again these certain of the vagabond Jews, verse 13, Exodus, we know about that, trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. Didn't work for them. So we just see a constant manifestation in the book of Acts of the Spirit of God. And it's a result of what happened in Acts 2. If Acts 2 would have never happened, we would never see or read about what we are seeing and reading about here in the book of Acts. But because that happened, all of this follows. And so signs follow them that believe. And it's the same thing supposed to be for all of us if we call ourselves believers. And I think so often it's so easy to call yourself a believer and just be one who is a believer in name only, and that's it. It's really not in your lifestyle. It's not in your conduct, your behavior. It's not in your relationship with God. So Jesus clearly taught that the gift of the Holy Spirit was yet to come. It was not something, you know, back in John chapter 14 and verse 17, this is a discourse He gives before His death on the John 14, 15, and 16 is all about the Holy Spirit when He comes. In John 14 and verse 16 says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, this paraclete, one called alongside to help you, a helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So He's with you, but He's not in you. That's the way I would read it. I don't know how else you could read that. It seems pretty simple. He dwells with you and shall be in you. And then in John chapter 7, verse 37, the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried to them, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of what? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of what? Of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's a big point there. that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus died and was taken up. And once he did, once he ascended in Acts 1, they waited and tarried in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came in God's time. So this is important, again, to footnote these things and to instruct people that what do you do with this scripture right here when it says that, but he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. Something, if you're a believer, you should receive it. But you can't receive it until after he had been glorified. And that's what exactly had happened in the book of Acts. In Luke 24:49, quoted it several times, but let's just take a peek there. He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Endued. So again, this is something that comes over a person and then a power is given to him by the Spirit of God. It's not by his own might, it's not by his own power, his strength, but it's by the power of the Spirit of God. And so we see all this taking place, you know, in the book of Acts, as we already read. And so now I'll go back to Acts chapter 2. We see here that this is a fulfillment also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, of Old Testament prophecy. That is certainly hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. In Acts 2 and verse 16, we pick up in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all the dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose." So I guess it must have been quite a scene, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now here's where he says, "But this is that." That little phrase, you can circle it if you want to, because your Bible is made to, you know, I know it says Holy Bible, but it doesn't mean you can't write in it. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Whoa, this is that. Now he quotes Joel, so we don't have to, you know, go backwards and put it in reverse and go to Joel. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so again, he's saying here to us very clearly here that this is a fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 2, verse 16, when he says this is that, this is referring back, you know, to the tongues and the context that they saw. Because as you read on in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance, in verse 5 says, "And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, and every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitudes come together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in their own language." That's interesting. Now you go back and read that in context of that now. He says there were devout men out of every nation. So there's different languages there. And when this came out, the multitudes were confounded because everybody was speaking in his own language. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then he mentions, oh, listen to all those things. He mentions verse 9 and 10 and 11. "And they speak in our tongues." Verse 11 says, "Wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt." Verse 12, "saying one to another, What meaneth this?" And that's when Peter stands up and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, that shows us that prophecy is being fulfilled. Again, one more time. I mean, here's another prophecy that's fulfilled in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And so not only that, you have in, you know, when verse 8 you read this, "And how here we're every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." Well, that's a sign. Because remember in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 when it's speaking about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and how they're to be recognized, and a little regulation he's given here. And in verse 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, he says, "In the law it is written, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people." Now that's back, that's from Isaiah 28, 11. This gives us a little light to the word that is in Isaiah 28, 11, because you wouldn't know what that really meant until you read this. You just think people come along, different nations will be speaking to you from that nation. But now this is what it says. It says, "In the law," that's the Old Testament, "it is written, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Did you hear that? It's a sign. So back in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. It's a sign. It's a sign that God has spoken as he said he would. It's fulfilled. This is that of Joel. And this is coming forth from the, Isaiah chapter 28, that I will speak to you through other tongues and other lips. And so again, tongues are the only evidence supported by the New Testament. You try to appeal to anything else, as far as I'm concerned, you go into error and deception because you're just trying to object to something that God has, you know, for you is a blessing. I mean, it's a blessing to have that. God commands us to receive the Holy Spirit. He wants us to receive the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to have this evidence in our life because he wants us to have the power that comes with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a difference between, and here's another argument that comes up by a whole lot of people, is a difference between the gift of tongues exercised in public and the gift of the Holy Spirit where you speak in tongues or get a prayer language when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's a distinct difference again. A lot of people don't see this, and that brings confusion to a lot of people, especially when they try to interpret. You read most of your commentaries, and you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and these people don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll come out confused because they don't know. It's just they don't understand what's being said. They can't make this distinction. And so when you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30, it says, "Have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret." Now, what's the answer to that question? Well, the obvious answer to that is no. Not everybody is able to have that an interpretation too, because they're distinct gifts. The gifts are giving out in verse 8, 9, and 10, where he speaks about the word of wisdom, word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and the gift of faith, and the healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits. And in verse 10, the latter part, he says, to another divers or... The word divers is not there. It's probably in italics, which means it's not in the original. So to another kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So what he's talking about here in this context, he's talking about somebody who will have a word from God in another language. He'll speak in tongues. Now, he should pray that he interprets it, but somebody else can interpret it because that other person interpret has the gift of interpretation. And so that can take place. Why is it? Because God wants that in the church. And it tells him here, again, it's part of ministering to the body and edifying and building up the body. Because once you have the tongue in the interpretation, it's very similar to somebody prophesying because you understand what's being said. And so that's their distinct difference. Do all speak with tongues? Well, he's speaking of the gifts and interpretation. He's not speaking of the prayer language. And so there are different gifts in the body. If we read in verse 27 and 28, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, the gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. And then he goes on to ask the question, are all apostles? Well, no, not everybody can be apostle, not everybody can be a prophet, not everybody can be a teacher, and so on and so forth. That's why he says, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? It's obviously no. They don't. And so the gifts are manifested as results of receiving the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, for by one Spirit, or for in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Now he's talking about the body and its unity in the fact that we all are put into the body of Christ to drink of one Spirit. And for the body is not, it says for the body, in verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. And so that's part of the body coming together, and you can't be fragmented and say, well, the foot is, dominant over something else. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, it's part of the body. It's using the human anatomy to explain that. But then you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you start reading this. And this is where people might get confused, because after reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, see, they've taken it up and tried to prove, well, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, obviously not. So not everybody has tongues. Not everybody speaks in tongues. And so they use that as an argument sometimes, but You got to make a distinction between the gifts and the prayer language when a person receives the Holy Spirit. Because when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it changes. Paul's talking about something else. Because he sandwiches in between the two a more excellent way, which is the way of love. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Now they try to make an argument out of this too, but they leave out the exception. Except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So here again, there's a distinction in the first few verses from the prayer language that you get and the tongues with an interpretation as a gift. And he explains that if you just come speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation, well, you're just still sounding brown. There's nothing there. It's confusion. And so the personal tongues are in verse 2 through 4 is personal. It's the prayer language. That distinction has to be made. Now, with all that said, let's move on to what is the purpose of tongues. What is the purpose? What is God's divine purpose for us having tongues? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2, personal communion. We call it praying in the Spirit. This is a very deep part of a man's relationship with God. For he that speaketh in a tongue, remember the word unknown is in italics, means it's not an original, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So here it's very distinct that a man who is praying to God in his prayer language, that he is speaking to God divine mysteries. So what is praying in the Spirit, you might say? Because he says again in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. He's talking about prayer here. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Also I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? Because he don't understand you. So you've got to do both. But here he says in verse 14, what's praying in the Spirit? It's praying in tongues. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. So what's praying? My spirit. So when we think about this now, my spirit is in contact with the Spirit of God. It's not something that is a mental thing, a physical thing, a sensual thing, but it's spiritual. Deep calleth unto deep. Now this goes into a deeper dimension of our relationship with God, but nonetheless it is there. This is where God is. God reveals things to the spirit of man. That's where revelation comes to an individual, is to his spirit. And so you can't pray in the Spirit if you don't have tongues, the prayer language. People say, well, I prayed a prayer that was real spiritual. That's not praying in the Spirit. They try to use that from Ephesians chapter 6. That's not what that's saying. It's a definite distinction here, because you can't pray in the Spirit if you don't have tongues. And, you know, it's not the gift of tongues. When tongues comes out in the church, it needs interpretation. But when you're praying in your personal communion with God, it's just between you and God. That's it. And so sometimes when we have a prayer meeting and we pray in the Spirit a little bit afterwards. Well, we're communing with God. That's all we're doing. We're communing with God and we're speaking divine mysteries. How do we know what we're speaking? We don't. They're mysteries. All we know is that's what God is telling us to do. And so that's part of it. It may sound foolish, but it's supernatural. So we're talking about these divine secrets. We're talking about praying to God. We're talking about communion here in verse 2 of chapter 14. It's not understood by the mind. And so he clearly brings that out down in verse 15. What is it then when I pray with the Spirit? I will pray with understanding. Also, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. So there's a distinction between the two. So this it tells us again in verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, my understanding is unfruitful. Okay? Now, it's a choice of your will for if I pray in a tongue. I can make that decision anytime I want to. There are some Pentecostals that believe that you can't speak in tongues or pray in the Spirit unless you're anointed. You have to be anointed for that. Now, I'm not against having anointing, but I believe by choice of your will, you can exercise your prayer language. I believe that God gives us that privilege to do that. Now, the devil hates all of this. And that's why he wants to fight it and wants to keep you from it and keep you from appropriating it and using it, because we're talking about here, there's a time that we need to commune with God like we never can commune. You can pray in English all you want to, and you can have the most elaborate and, you know, seems like, you know, the greatest prayers, very articulate, framed real nice, sound real good. People say, well, that was an amazing prayer. But I'll tell you what is more amazing is when you pray in the Spirit between you and God. There's more going on that meets the eyes, more going on than you know. Your mind is unfruitful. But there's something going on in the Spirit. This is spiritual. It is beyond our natural ability, and we have to take hold of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by the way, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, for what knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And I think that applies there. You know, we're joined to God, that we're one spirit. It says that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, to be joined to God. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So we come together in a very unique unity in our praying in the Spirit. And things can be revealed later on from that occasion when you have taken the time to pray in the Spirit. The devil doesn't know these divine secrets. These are hidden from him. He's not omnipresent. He's not God. These are things that help us to be able to pray in our communion with God. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. So it's divine communion, personal divine communion with God. Secondly, in verse 4, this is the purpose. Verse 4 or 1 Corinthians 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifies himself. And he that prophesies edifies the church. That's true. A prophecy comes along for edification, exhortation, or comfort. Edify means build up, strengthens. But when you do it yourself, when you pray in tongues, what are you doing? You're edifying or building up yourself. Now, that is something I believe that is really neglected by a lot of people. I don't believe that we really engage in that as much as we can. And so, again, the gifts are here to minister to the church. But the prayer language here is to minister to us as individuals here to give us edification, to edify not the church, but to edify ourselves. And how much of that do we need? That's a good question, because I think it's a lot. So it's a personal prayer language for my personal benefit to edify me and to build me up. Jude verse 20. So when I've read stories of it. I've had some experiences myself. But people who are in a bad situation, depressed, in despair, I mean, you just feel like you're lost in the clouds and all the stuff that's going on in your life, the trials, the difficulties, the hardships, whatever you want. It's time to pray in the Spirit. But I wonder how many people really take that time to just go somewhere, be alone, and pray in the Spirit. So I would challenge you next time you're in that situation to do that, because, I mean, the devil will try to talk you out of it, that you don't need it. But I think praying in the Spirit is one of the most important things that we have as individuals to edify ourselves and to strengthen ourselves. Now, over in Jude, verse 20, says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So building up yourselves. Now, this is not selfish. Some people say, isn't that selfish? No, at times we need to be built up by the Spirit of God. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Not by the flesh either. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And the only one way I know of praying in the Holy Ghost goes back to the prayer language you get when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so that's important to us. I remember one time God just kind of showed me that little mental picture where I saw this, you know, big jug of water, And when I was praying in the Spirit, it showed that water was coming into the glass. When I stopped, it stopped. Now, that tells you something, I believe, that you're filling yourself with something. You're edifying, you're building, you're drinking in something by praying in the Spirit. It's building you up and causing you to overflow. If it kept flowing, when you stop, it stops. As long as you're praying, it's pouring. So I believe that there's something going on again with these divine secrets and communion with God and building up ourselves and praying in the Holy Ghost that we can bring peace, can bring joy, can bring back something into our life that we have lost and neglected. It can change us. So this is not a spiritual prayer, but this is tongues. This is praying in the Spirit as the Spirit gives us utterance. And we all need our faith built up. Every one of us here throughout the day and throughout the course of this week, there's times that we find something comes up, and boy, you just get frustrated. You get in some situation, you need to pray in the Spirit. You need to just draw back and exercise your prayer language. And this is something you can do driving in the car, walking down the street, and anything that you're doing, it's something you can do. And it's something we ought to do more often than we do. So I think it'll help you to keep a whole lot more alert when you come to church, praying in the Spirit before you come to church. Help keep you alert and keep you awake and keep you sensitive to the things of God. Thirdly, another purpose of the prayer language is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. It just gets better because there are little nuggets that the Bible gives to us about this, the value of praying in the Spirit. And people are missing a whole lot when they're just rejecting this. And so in Romans 8, 26, it says here, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, infirmities can be translated weaknesses that you may have. It can mean physical weakness. Yes, it can. But I mean, is he saying that likewise the Spirit can also help our sicknesses get worse? I think it would be the opposite. He can help them get better. He helpeth us. He comes alongside us to help us, help our weaknesses. But I believe it talks about a lot of weaknesses that we have in our life. The adversity we face in certain things, the burden of the church. I mean, it could be on a path, what to teach, what to do, how to deal with certain things. So likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, I've been in that state a lot of times. I don't know how to pray for a certain situation. I mean, I know you can pray. Somebody says, pray for so-and-so that they be healed. Well, I don't know so-and-so. There's a whole lot I don't know. I have to take your word for it over, you know, other things, and I have to say, you know, this is serious because people have to meet conditions. Now, I know God can move up on people's lives. I know we can pray for God to open our eyes. So we just can pray, and we can pray in the Spirit about those things. And I know a lot of times I prayed in the Spirit, and after I prayed in the Spirit, I start praying in English. And I find that sometimes, very many times, unique things have come out that I would never thought of, never would have occurred to me because I did that first. And it says, and when he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows what is the mind of God because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's important. And so again, he's the one that's going to intercede for us in the time of trial, time of difficulty, and a need that we might have in life. So we don't know what or how, but the Holy Spirit, he knows everything. You look in your relationships and at work, here in the church, home. I mean, how often can we pray in the Spirit about those situations? We don't know how to pray a lot of times. We think we're a little confounded. We're a little confused. We're a little distracted. All those things can come in. What do you do? Pray in the Spirit. Now, maybe this is good for us to hear this again after we've heard it so many times because we probably are not doing it if we'd be honest with ourselves. And so, when you talk about infirmities, you're talking about a lack of strength. It could be a moral weakness. It could be a lack of ability. And so we're not able to face all of our problems on our own. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by the Spirit of God. He is the one who will take us through it. We need the Holy Spirit's help. He is a helper. And so he says here that likewise the Spirit also helpeth. The word helpeth there, this is one of the, it's related to the paraclete, who is a helper, but this is a bigger word. He comes alongside to help you lift up your burden and carry it. I said before, I can't pick this pulpit up by myself, so I'm trying to pick it up. And you come alongside, two of you, and you help me lift it, and we move with ease. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't do it for you, but he helps you. In other words, it's a little easier. Now, I like that. I like the easier way, not the hard way. The hard way is trying to do it on your own. Hard way is trying to figure it out on your own, to, you know, by your own might, by your own power, your intellect, or whatever. It doesn't work. And so, again, this is what he's come to do, is to lead us into all that stuff. Remember, you know, he goes on to say, in that verse 26, with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's another dimension, I believe. A groanings which cannot be uttered. Jesus in John chapter 11, when Lazarus, he talks about there that there was an intense battle going on because Lazarus was dead, but there was groanings. Something was going on there. It speaks of him crying out to God. And sometimes that goes a little deeper than maybe we understand. But it could be very intense. It's not in words or anything else. It's just groanings he's talking about here. So maybe it's some personal problem you have in your family, your church, or your physical life. I don't know. But God will strengthen you in that particular weakness and that particular problem, and he'll bring you through it. And so again, and then over in fourthly, over in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 17 and 18, it's speaking here about spiritual warfare in the Spirit. And take the helmet of salvation, which is the word of which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So when that word in the Spirit comes in there, it's an emphasis in the deeper life of prayer. It's just not English as much as it is spiritual. So to pray in the Spirit, again, is to pray, I think, in that prayer language that God gave you, tongues. And so in verse 10, remember, it says, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that the power of God is going to come upon us. It's going to set us free. That's going to help us do combat against the enemy. So this is what is available to you. I mean, when you're fighting sometimes with the devil, sometimes you pray in the English and you're able to rebuke in the Spirit too. If you didn't know that, you do now. And so it's a few occasions I have done that. And I know that sometimes is just caused things to open up. And we need to be more sensitive to God. I believe that the sign of a hard heart is twofold. It's stubborn and it's insensitive. It's a hard heart. It's just stubborn and it's insensitive. And we need to be more sensitive to the moving of God and to what God wants. When we meet, when we pray, when we read the Bible, we need to listen to what he has to say. And so in conclusion, can you receive the Holy Spirit? How can you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, go back to John chapter 7. Yes, you can. And he explains this to us in John chapter 7. After the great day of the feast, Jesus stood saying, if any man thirst. See, you have to thirst for it. You have to really thirst. A desire. A personal, intense craving within yourself. I want this experience for myself. I don't want it because everybody else has it. I don't want it because, you know, any other reason. But I want it because it's God's will for my life. I really thirst for this. And then you have to come. Come unto me. And then you have to drink. But how do you come? Well, you ask. That's how you come. And in Luke chapter 11, this is what he says, and beginning in verse 13, ask. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that what? That ask him. You're not going to get it unless you ask. You have not because you ask not. And I think we go without so much in our life because we've never taken the time, Lord, I need this. I'm asking you for it. In all humility and honesty in our hearts, we do that. And so some think because they have had some experience that they've been slain in the Spirit, that they're saved, that they had a vision, that they have the Holy Spirit as it's spoken of in the New Testament. No, you don't. You have to have tongues. You have to have that prayer language in order to have the evidence. So you ask. I can just ask somebody one question when they tell me they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I get my answer. And I'll ask them, have you spoken in tongues? They say, no, I haven't. Then you do not have the Holy Spirit as taught in the New Testament. You have to ask for it. You have to thirst for it. You have to come, and you have to ask when you come, and then you act in faith. And I think that's a part in John about drinking, the acting in faith. You have to take a step of faith as you have in any other situation, that when you ask God for something, that you believe he will give it. And so therefore you have to take a step of faith and begin to confess, I have received the Holy Spirit. I believe I have the Holy Spirit because I asked God for it, just as much as I believe I'm saved because I asked God to save me and repent of my sins. If you ask God to forgive you, do you believe He forgave you? You have to believe that. And so at the same time, you have to begin to drink in the sense that you open your mouth and believe God will give you that utterance, but you have to do the speaking. You have to begin by faith to speak. And again, if that doesn't happen to you initially, then you can keep on confessing, I have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I believe God will give me that evidence to prove it. And it'll come. Many people have come here and told me that they got it. Nobody laid hands on them. They've just gone down the road and started praying in the Spirit. Or they just got the Holy Spirit one day. And so, it's not the final goal, though. This is not the end. It's not something that brings us to a conclusion of life. This is only the beginning. It's a doorway and an entranceway into the deeper things of God. And beware, because you don't want the Holy Spirit into your life in this dimension, because it's going to be a greater warfare. It's going to be a greater warfare in your life. So you've got to be on guard and you've got to be committed. And just one last thing I'll say to all of us in Acts chapter 4. I believe this church needs a fresh infilling. I really believe that. I believe that we need a fresh infilling in our lives, a freshness of God, like the rain that comes after all the, you know, sticky days and hot, and then the rain comes, and it's just a refreshing about it. In verse 31 of Acts 4, when they had persecuted, they came back together, and they spoke to the Lord. And when they had prayed, verse 31, this is Acts 4:31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness or with courage. And so, yeah, we may have to ask God for that, just like they did. Lord, we're asking you to fill us afresh. We're asking you to give us the boldness we need to be a good testimony, and we just need your help and believe that God will give us that. Amen. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray this morning for you to give us all a fresh infilling into our lives. And just break down the barriers and the walls. Break down all of the distractions, the confusion, the hardships, and all the things that we're facing in life. Just cause them, Lord God, to be moved out of the way. And fill us afresh with your Spirit. And cause us, Lord God, just to be built up in the most Holy Ghost, praying and our faith be strengthened, that it can be a new, deeper refreshing in all of our lives that will bring us a deeper joy and a deeper peace, a deeper understanding of who you are to us, of our whole salvation. And that we might, Lord God, just be a good testimony in all that we do. That people would see and recognize a difference in our lives. That there has been something anew and fresh that's come. And that'll be you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, once again, moving in our lives. And bringing us back to the place where we rely upon you totally and absolutely for all things. That you will guide us and lead us by your Spirit. And that we will be strong in the power of your might. That we will be able to face the enemy with courage and with the power of your Spirit and not upon our own might. That we'll be able to face our difficulties and hardships and trials through the power of your Holy Spirit. We're asking you, Lord God, to fill us so that all that we do, Lord God, would not be by our own might or our own power, but by your Spirit. That you might be glorified in all things. And we ask this and thank you for it in the name of Jesus.